Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children, so go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so Hagar fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." This is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of the Lord.
So I don't remember much from my early childhood, but one particular memory remains burned in my psyche. I was about 5 years old when our family attended a church picnic at a local park. It was a church community that we weren't familiar with, new to us, so I didn't know anyone, so I ended up playing at the playground all by myself. Kids, you ever know what that feels like? It's not that fun, right? So kids, playgrounds in the 70s and 80s were a little different animal than they are today. Okay? Safety was not a design feature, if design could even be called something of value. They felt like they were more like designed by your Uncle Bob, who had a workshop, and just a slightly loose relationship with liability laws. Somehow, I found myself climbing onto this large wooden caboose-shaped train structure. It wasn't as nice as this one in the picture. And at the center, in the middle of this caboose, was a large, deep pit. Kind of think of a warehouse, like a shipping crate in the middle of it. I climbed down into it without thinking, and then I realized something really terrifying. I was too short to climb back out. So I tried to grab the edges and pull myself up, but it was impossible. The wooden walls were worn slick by the bigger kids who could jump in and out and sliding out of it. And they were laughing and running by me without noticing that I was stuck. So sitting there, it felt like a beautiful group coffin designed for small children. No one noticed how dejected I felt. And in the mind of a five-year-old, 5 minutes feels like an eternity. And the thoughts came rushing in. Why won't anyone help me? Can't they see I'm stuck? And the tears start welling up, you know what it feels like, and your lips start quivering, but you don't want to show people that you're about to cry. Then the darker thoughts come in, right? What if my parents don't notice that I'm gone? And what if they leave without me? What if I end up as one of these kids on the side of the milk carton? Which, if you grew up in the 70s and 80s, you know was a completely normal and fear-inducing propaganda for children's breakfast time. I felt small. I was small. Too small. I felt helpless. I felt overlooked. No one saw me. Eventually, one of the bigger kids finally noticed, stuck his hand down, grabbed me, and pulled me up. And just like that, I was back to playing at the playground like nothing had happened, except I avoided that pit of oblivion in the center of the train caboose. The point of the story, most of us know how it feels to be overlooked. You can be in a crowded room full of people and still feel invisible. You can be competent and gifted and faithful and generous and still wonder if anyone notices. Not just notices what you do, but notices who you are. And if we're honest, many of us might even carry that same question in our relationship with the living God. Does God truly see me? Does God really know my situation? Or does God see this version of me that I'm failing to live up to? Does God look towards me, or does he just look past me? The question, am I seen, is one of the deepest human longings that all of us carry. This question is why we are beginning this new sermon series today called Beholding the Beholder. And at first, this title sounds like it's about what we do, about our vision, our ability to see God, actually learning to see God more clearly. And it is that, and we'll get to it, but it's not where Scripture begins. The Bible's starting point is far more surprising. It's far more hopeful. Before we even look for God, God looks for us. Before we behold God, God beholds us. The series traces a slow, transforming arc through Scripture. In the first couple of weeks, we're going to look at God's initiative and how you are seen because of that. In the next couple of weeks, we'll look at our encounters with God. We begin to see God's holiness. We begin to see God's majesty, and that begins to do something in us. And we begin to worship when we see God for who God is. We magnify. We abide. We don't just worship the God that we project, but the God that who sees us as he is. And finally, it leads to transformation. We become the glory of Christ. In other words, this is not a series about a spiritual technique or practice. It's not about becoming a better person or moral clarity. It is a series about receiving God's gaze. And how about how being seen by God reshapes how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we see the world around us with all of its beauty and with all of its flaws. And it begins today in this text, not with a spiritual hero, but with a woman that history tried to forget. See, Genesis 16 opens inside a deeply broken household. All I can say is when I heard the story being read again, it's like so much wow here, right? Wow, wow. God had promised Abraham descendants, but years and decades have passed, and Sarah remains barren. Now, in our time, we understand that infertility can stem from many causes. Sometimes it's from the man, sometimes it's from the woman, and in some cases, it's not clear where it comes from. But in the ancient world, barrenness was almost universally interpreted as the woman's failure. There were no medical categories, only social judgment. You can't have a baby, you're less than. For Sarah, this meant more than disappointment. Barrenness carried public shame, it carried vulnerability, it carried the fear of being erased from future security. Her body appeared to stand in contradiction to God's promise of blessing. And as the years stretched on, anxiety deepens. As the years stretched on, slowly God's timing seems to give way to temptation to take control. So Sarah proposes a solution. It was culturally acceptable in the ancient Near East. Even though it was culturally acceptable, it was devastating relationally. Abraham is to produce an heir through her enslaved servant, Hagar. You see, what society then sanctioned as a pragmatic survival, solution was in reality this tragic attempt to secure God's blessing and promise, but to do it without God. Do you know anyone like that? Hagar is a female. She's enslaved. She's foreign. She has no agency. She's not asked for any of her opinions and feelings through this whole scene. And once she becomes pregnant, she becomes the target of resentment and mistreatment. Sarah deals harshly with her. And Abram, who holds all the power in the family, he does nothing. He says, "Do with her as you please." The story's details name just how unseen and how alone Hagar is. And so eventually, she runs. She's pregnant. She's alone. She's vulnerable. And so she goes to the wilderness, we're told, the place in Scripture where people go when there are no other options for safety. By every social and religious measure, Hagar is invisible. Know anyone who feels like that? The story turns. It turns on a single astonishing line in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. Notice what Scripture does not say. It doesn't say that Hagar found God. It doesn't say that she found the right church. It doesn't say that she got her act together and prayed the right prayer. It doesn't say that she figured things out spiritually. God simply finds her. God simply finds her. This is the first theological truth we need to receive today. God's gaze is not reactive. It doesn't react to us finding. God's gaze initiates. God goes looking for the one no one else is looking for. And then God speaks, not with accusation, but with recognition. Verse 8, he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" God calls her by name. God names her reality. God asks, "Where are you coming from and where are you going?" Not to interrogate her, not because he doesn't know for himself, but to locate her in the story. Like the story of God looking for our first parents in Genesis 3, this is not a question of geography. It's a question of relationship. It's not, "Where are you in the world? I can't find you. Do you know where you are?" It's, "Where are you with me?" This is not a distant God issuing decrees from above. This is a God who sees clearly and draws near so gently. This is a God who is first and foremost relational. Do you know God like that? What happens next actually should stop us in our tracks. See, after this encounter, God blesses, gives her, proclaims blessing about Ishmael, and this encounter, Hagar does something that no one else in Scripture has done yet. Verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the Lord who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Hagar, the enslaved foreign woman, is the first person ever recorded in Scripture to name God. It hasn't happened yet. Not Abraham, not Sarah, not a priest, not a prophet, but Hagar. And some careful readers of Scripture, you might say, "Hey, Andrew, but if I read the Bible, it uses God's name, Yahweh, as early as Genesis 2. And it does. But here's where paying attention to how Scripture works actually deepens this moment rather than diminishes it. You see, Moses, the author of Genesis, regularly refers to God as Elohim in Hebrew, or Yahweh, or translated as the Lord God with capital letters from early in this narrative. But the use of that divine name is the narrator, Moses' language, not the characters. It is what you call retroactive theological identification, or Moses telling Israel's story using the covenant name that was later revealed to him. You see, Scripture itself makes it clear. In Exodus 3, God reveals his name to Moses at the burning bush moment, Yahweh. And in Exodus 6, God explicitly says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they did not know God by that name. God's self-disclosure and character unfolds progressively as the story is told. Through these lived encounters, long before there was ever sacred scrolls, long before there was a temple liturgy, long before there were commandments written in stone. And this brings us right back to Hagar. Before God reveals his covenant name, Yahweh, to a nation, generations before we ever get to Moses versus the Egyptian Pharaoh, generations before 40 years of wandering, of them wandering in the wilderness, God allows himself to be named by an Egyptian woman in the wilderness. The unseen one becomes the theologian. The least powerful character so far in the story is given the privilege of revealing the truth about God to the world. And notice the name that she gives him. It's not a name of power. It's not a name of judgment. It's not a name of distance. It is El Roi, the God who sees me. She adds, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Long before the Navi in Avatar, "I see you" was already a reality. And this is the heartbeat of this entire series. Transformation does not begin with us seeing God correctly. It begins when we realize that we are already seen completely and we're still loved. Hagar names God, not because she's got the right doctrine, not because she's got the right rituals, not from being, but simply from being looked at and not turned away. Do you know anyone who wants that? Here's the thing. The passage is not teaching us that if we suffer enough, God will notice us. It's not teaching that the oppressed and the disempowered and the marginalized are closer to God. It is not saying that our clarity comes from our effort. It is not a reward for spiritual insight. Beholding God, the living God of Scripture, comes as sheer grace. It's something we do not deserve. God's seeing does not wait for us to be ready for it. God's seeing creates that readiness. We do not look at God in order to be loved. We discover we are loved. And only then do we begin to look. And that changes everything. See, our beholding of God is a response to God's initiative to us. It shifts faith, the practice of our faith, from performance, pleasing God, to simply trust. It shifts it from striving to receiving. It shifts from hiding to honesty. And for some of you, this may be a new revelation of the God of Scripture, of the Christian God. And I'm so glad you're here to explore how to see God together with us. God sees you and does not turn away. And if we're honest, I think many of us live as though God's gaze upon us is something for us to manage. We assume God sees us with disappointment or with impatience. Come on, Andrew, get it together. Or constant evaluation. And so we hide. We hide parts of our lives, or we try to hide them. We hide behind our busyness. We hide behind our competence. We hide behind religious language. We hide behind distractions, behind our own self-righteous image of what we think God would like of us. But this story offers us a different possibility. Faith does not always begin with us doing more or better for God. Sometimes it just begins with staying present long enough to be seen as we are. Present long enough to step out of that constant noise and striving. Present long enough to loosen our grip on control and distraction in our lives. Present long enough to notice who is actually paying attention to us. Now, many of us have heard the wise invitation of Kurt Thompson, who often says, pay attention to what you pay attention to. And let me invite you to take that one step further. Pay attention to who is paying attention to you. Pay attention to who is paying attention to you. Because who's paying attention to you is not the likes on your feed, not the voices that evaluate you, not the expectations that constantly exhaust you, but the God. Pay attention to the God who sees you and does not turn away, will not turn away, never will turn away. So let me ask you, where are you tempted to hide today? Where have you assumed God's gaze is harsh or controlling rather than compassionate? Where have you averted your gaze from God? The God who saw Hagar does not remain distant. In Jesus Christ, we find that God's gaze upon the world becomes real. It becomes embodied. God doesn't merely see from heaven. God becomes visible. God becomes touchable and knowable in the person and life and work of Jesus Christ. The one who sees us is the one who allows himself to be seen. And on the cross, Jesus takes upon himself every place where we have felt unseen, where we have felt forgotten, where we have felt abandoned and alone, and every moment where our story feels too small, feels too broken, feels too complicated to matter. God takes that upon himself in Christ. And he redeems those places from the inside out. And so today, the invitation is simple. But it's not easy. The invitation is not to fix yourself and get yourself together, not to prove your worth, not to see more clearly or to get it right. The invitation is to simply stop hiding. Let yourself be seen. The God who saw you the God who saw Hagar sees you. The God who saw Hagar sees you now, with all of your beauty and with all of your flaws. God sees what you carry. God sees what you are afraid of. And God sees even what you have not known how to name for yourself. And God still calls you by name and loves you. And as this series unfolds, we're going to return to this again and again and again, because we need to be reminded of it. We trust the beholder only because we were first beheld by God. Let's pray. Living God, you are the God who sees, and you see us more clearly than we even see ourselves. And when you look upon us, you don't look upon us with judgment, but with love, generous love. And for those of us here who feel unseen today, seen by no one, maybe known by no one, remembered by no one, meet them as you met Hagar, with mercy, with dignity. And for those of us in this room who have learned to hide, maybe we've hidden really well by performing, by protecting ourselves from disappointment or shame, give us the courage to be honest before you. Jesus, you are the visible face of God's love. You have seen us all the way to the cross, to the grave, and beyond. Teach us to trust your gaze. As we learn to behold you, form us into a people who sees one another truly with compassion, with humility, and grace. We pray this in the name of the one who sees us and calls us by name in love. And all of God's people said, Amen.